Let's carry on in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word, which is you speaking to us. It's a huge privilege, Lord, that we have your word in a language that we can understand. And we think of the guys who gave up their lives so that we could have your Bible, your word in our hands today, so that we can hear you speak as you reveal yourself to us. Lord, may we not be deaf to your voice. But as we read your word this evening, may we get to know you better, so that we would love you more, so that we would glorify you in our lives day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hello, it's good to be back. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Peter, and I've been away for most of the summer, not living under a stone, as Matt would suggest, but it's good to be back and to see you guys. Yeah, it's good to be here. Today we're finishing off on the solar, or soleil, I mispronounced that word. So I did Latin in France, and so I pronounce things very bizarrely when I'm speaking Latin. But anyway, so we're looking at the five big points of the Reformation period. But before we get into that, I've just got a question for us all. Just thinking through, what are you guys passionate about? What is it that you just can't stop talking about? What is it whenever your friends think, oh, that's Bob, yeah, Bob's passionate about that. What is that thing that's in your heart that just always has to come out? Maybe for some of you it's this fantastic holiday you've just been on. Maybe for some of you it's the holiday you're about to go on and you're sort of feeling quite warm inside knowing that everybody with kids is going to be back here in London and you'll have the beaches to yourself. Maybe for some of you it's actually your work. You're so passionate about what you do or the company you work for. Maybe it's your kids, your family, your spouse. What is it that you just can't stop talking about? The thing that we are passionate about will be the thing which will dictate how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what we talk about, what our whole life is going to be about. And are we as passionate about God as we are about, say, that football team? That holiday. Are we as passionate about God, about talking about God, as all those things? Now, we've been thinking through the last few weeks about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and the guys in the Reformation were clearly, clearly passionate about God, because they couldn't stop talking about him. They couldn't stop talking about God's amazing plan of salvation to the extent that they had their lives threatened. They were so passionate about this. Guys like Martin Luther, guys like John Calvin. So that one of the big cries, which I think is just behind us, for the Reformation, the overarching principle of it is the sola deo gloria. I'll try to say it with the English accent there. To God be the glory alone. To God alone be the glory. And I think that most of us, if we call ourselves Christians, actually we want to be as passionate about God as they were. Actually, on our good days, we think, yes, I want to be passionate about God. I want to give God the glory. But a lot of the times we really struggle with it. And so I'm hoping that as we look at God's word again, we will again be excited about who God is, about what he has done for us, so that we will be giving glory to him. Because the passage today hopefully will be transforming our lives. The passage we've just read comes from the end of the first section in the book of Romans. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Romans, those of you who have been CCB for a while have done, because we did that as one of as a big book a few years running. But the book of Romans, you can basically split into two big chunks. So you've got 1 to 11, which is Paul just writing about God's amazing plan of salvation. He starts off by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, the non-Jews, for everybody else. Paul is writing this letter to the Romans to get them so excited about the gospel that they will then back him as he wants to go to preach the gospel to the rest of the world, to a place like Spain, far off. So he talks them about the things we've talked about. He says the gospel saves us by God's grace alone. It's not by anything that you've done that you've deserved, but it's only because of God's grace. But God doesn't give you the grace that then you're able to do the works to be saved, as some would teach. But no, God gave his grace so that we can have faith, so that we can trust in Christ alone. Salvation comes to us by grace alone. by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul was so passionate about this, got so excited about this, that when he comes to the end of this first chunk of the book, he just can't stop but let this song of praise come out of him. Have you seen? He's talking about, before that, about God's amazing sovereignty and choosing his people to be saved. And at the end of it, he just can't let go. He just says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We just sang that. Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All this talk about salvation, about grace, faith, Christ's work, there's not some kind of boring doctrine, but it's the truth about what God has done for us, and which moves Paul then to sing this song of glory. And it's the same truth which moved Martin Luther, John Calvin, and all the other guys to say, to God be the glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria. But what does it mean to glorify God? I've got a definition that should come up here. There's various things. The first one I found quite interesting, quite negative. But to cause or treat as being more splendid, excellent, etc. than normally would be considered. That's not what we normally think about when we think about glorifying God. Or to honour with praise, admiration, or worship, extol. Yes, that's it, I think. Or to make glorious, invest with glory, to praise the glory of God, especially as an act of worship. I found another quote, which I found slightly more helpful than the dictionary, by a theologian of the 17th century called Edward Lee. That should come up. He said, we can glorify God not by putting any excellency into him. So it's not like the first definition saying we need to make him bigger, but by taking notice of his excellency and esteeming him accordingly and making manifest this, our high esteem of him. He's saying, we glorify God not because he is lacking anything. We don't need to add anything to God. He's already glorious. But when we glorify God, firstly, we're recognizing how amazingly glorious he is. And then by manifesting that glory around us so that everybody can see God's glory. That's what it means to glorify God. And Paul says the same thing as we look at these passages. Let's take the first one. The first point, God's glory just shines out to us. Sorry, next slide. Yeah. God's glory just shines out to us. So as Paul looks at God's character and his plan of salvation from the start, he's just amazed. Look how he starts off. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's like he sees God's amazing glory and he's just standing on the edge of a precipice. He's just standing on the edge of the precipice as he's imagining God's amazing glory, as he's seeing how wonderful God is in his salvation. Can you imagine being one of those canoe guys? Just looking over. The sense of awe, the sense of wonder at what is in front of you. Phoebe's looking very worried. Yes, that is what Paul is feeling. He's feeling amazed. He's feeling this sense of awe and wonder. And what is he feeling that sense of awe and wonder at? At the riches of God's wisdom and his knowledge. Paul talks elsewhere in the book of Ephesians about God's immeasurable riches of grace. Paul looks at God and says, God is not stingy. God is not holding anything back. But God has given us absolutely everything. Richly, in amazing quantity, so that we can know his salvation. And we see this most clearly when we look at the cross. We truly see the riches of God's wisdom at that point. Who would have thought that having God's Son suffering in total humiliation on a cross would be what's needed to save the world? Paul carries on, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing. Yes, if we got all the wise guys of the world together today, who would have ever been able to think, to come up with the idea that to save humanity, we need God to come down as human flesh and to suffer the most humiliating death on the cross? This is way beyond our wisdom, but it's the wisdom of God. Foolishness, it sounds to men. Yet it's the wisdom of God which is the power to save us. And yes, when God reveals it in his word and we see it, we can think, yes, that makes complete sense. There's absolutely no other way that I could be saved apart from by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ's work alone. Because I can't do anything to be saved. It makes complete sense. And then Paul continues by quoting two Old Testament passages. The first one from Isaiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? He's saying, who can give any kind of advice to God? Who can say to God, hang on, I've got a better idea than you? Who can say, God, what are you doing? This is just crazy. Because God is so amazingly wise. The riches of his wisdom are displayed. And yet so often we do want to question God's wisdom. So often we do say, God, look, I've got my friend down the road. He's a good guy. He loves his wife. He cares for his children. He's got a good job. He's honest. Surely, God, you want to save him? We want to suggest other ways of God. And the world living around us are just following other gods, saying, actually, no, I don't think Jesus is the only way, but I'm going to do it my own way, whether that's another religion or whether that's looking to money and career, relationships, whatever it is, we want to be saved. But all of us were saying to God, no, hang on, you haven't got it right. You don't know what you're doing. But Paul's saying how ridiculous that is. Who can question God's amazing wisdom? And then he quotes Job. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? That God should repay them. God doesn't owe anybody anything. It's not as if we can say to God, look, I've done my bit. Now it's up to you. I'm waiting for you to do your part of the deal. God doesn't owe anything to anyone. But in his amazing, incredible generosity, he has given us Christ. He has given us the cross through which we can be saved. From him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What other response is there? When we see how amazing our God is, what other response is there but to turn to him and give him glory? To declare his glory, to declare how wonderful he is. So the first application for us is this. Do we know God? Do we really know him? Do we really grasp his plan of salvation? To love someone, to appreciate someone, to be able to declare their glory, we need to know them. And so maybe you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe all that I'm talking to you talking about up to now just seems a bit strange to you. It seems quite arrogant to say that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that God's given us the cross. Maybe when you do read stuff from the Bible, you don't feel like you're on the edge of that precipice, but it just feels a bit flat. Could I suggest that maybe it's because you don't know God yet? And so keep on digging, keep on reading the Bible, keep on chatting to some Christian friends about God, keep on coming back to church, whether here at Chestnut Grove or wherever we're going to be in the future, but keep on coming back. Keep on digging into God's Word, because it's in God's Word that God reveals to us how amazingly rich his mercy and his knowledge are. But what about us who are Christians? Have we lost sight, maybe, of how amazing our God is? As I was preparing this, I just realized that I'm so, sometimes so unaffected by God's salvation. I've become so used to it. We talk about the cross, we say the confession, and after there's an assurance of the gospel, and those are excellent words, those are great things that I said, but my heart just remains cold. I think, yes, God, thank you for saving me. I'm not at the edge of that precipice because I'm not contemplating how great our God is. So I'm going just to suggest that we spend a couple of moments quiet, just reflecting back on the cross, reflecting back on how great our God is. So that we can see the depths of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. Let's just spend a few moments in quiet praying to God. Our thoughts to a close. For from him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So is this a call now for us to just go away to a monastery, a retreat centre maybe, and just spend our time meditating and contemplating our God? Surely that's what we need to be doing, to go and just look at our God. And don't get me wrong, there's a time and a place for that. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't just stop there, but he then goes on to what does this mean for us today? So let's move on to the next point. God's glory transforms our lives. We can't just stop looking at God's glory, but we need to let God's glory then transform how we live our lives. At the time of the Reformation, there was a dichotomy between the sacred and the secular, the sacred and the profane, between the sacred, the spiritual, and the sort of physical world. And the sacred was so important. So the greatest people in the kingdom were the monks who were studying the scriptures and reading the psalms and writing prayers and praying all day long. And they were the guys who were really elevated high up. And today this dichotomy still remains, but it's been inverted. With the time of the Enlightenment, when the philosophies came and changed our way of thinking, then what was spiritual then became inferior, and what was more physical, material, became superior. And we still have that dichotomy between the rational, material is what everybody's looking at, the scientific, whereas what's spiritual, that's not so important. What's public and what's private? And the spiritual is definitely in the private realm. Now all these things, this philosophy dates back even to the Greek philosophers, so guys like Plato were saying, we need to overcome our bodies, we need to overcome our physicality so we can become spiritual. And that's influenced all of our thinking. But Luther battled against that separation between the sacred and the profane, between the private and the public life. And his call to Soli Deo Gloria is for our whole lives. And Paul doesn't let us off the hook either, because he carries on. He doesn't just stop at chapter 11, but he moves on to chapter 12 and the rest of the book, which is about how we're living this out. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's amazing mercy that we've just talked about, therefore go and live out your lives. That's what that quote we saw earlier on, Edward Lee, is about seeing how amazing God is, but then manifesting that amazingness around us. And I just think it's quite interesting the word that Paul used, using the word body, particularly in that philosophical context where he was, where the bodies were not important, the spiritual was much more important. And Paul's saying this is not just a spiritual act of worship. Paul is recognizing that we are embodied creatures with mouths to speak, with hands to hold, with feet to go, with minds to think. We are embodied creatures that God places in physical places around the world in time. And so Paul is giving great importance to all that we're doing, wherever we are. He's saying it's our whole body that we are giving, offering as a sacrifice to God. Now sometimes we still have that tendency to separate out our lives, Yes, I've got my job, I'm working in the city, whatever, or I'm studying, or I'm at home with my kids. And then when I'm preparing the KG, that's when I'm doing God's special work, or when I'm doing a one-to-one Bible study with somebody, or I'm leading the CU worship, that's when I'm doing the proper God work, and then I'm just living the rest of my life because I have to live. And we see guys like Simon or Adam, we think those are the full-time guys in full-time ministry. Actually, Paul's saying that it's our bodies, wherever we are to offer it as a sacrifice to give glory to God. We are all in full-time ministry. Wherever God has placed us, we are all in full-time ministry. And Luther used to say that the farmer and the milkmaid did work which was much more pleasing to God than the monks who were reading the Psalms. So do you realise you can glorify God when you're on your commute? I don't know if your commute is a bit like this. But when you're on the train, you know, hanging on the tube and you've got the other person's up, you're offering your body at that point. Or when you're in the office. Or when you're at home. I don't know if your home looks more like this or the next slide. Wherever God is placing you, you are there to glorify God. When you are studying, our students look just as beautiful as these guys there. Well, even when you're in front of that canvas with your paints, waiting to think, what on earth am I going to be painting? Do you realise that in all those aspects, you are there to glorify God? As I was preparing this, I read a testimony about Johann Sebastian Bach, the famous composer. I can't remember what century it was, Baroque music. A great guy. And he was a Christian composing music for loads of different realms. And I don't know if you can see on the picture, right on the bottom there, it says Soli Deo Gloria. Sometimes he would just write SDG at the end of his manuscripts. Somebody once said to Bach, said, Bach, can you just tone it down a bit? Your music, when we're playing it in church, is just a bit too extravagant, a bit too difficult. Can you just tone it down a bit? And Bach said, I'm never going to tone down my music. The music that I write is to the glory of God alone. May we live our lives like that, to the glory of God alone. So one application for us is to think through, what does it mean to offer up our bodies where God places us? I mean, what does it mean to be a Christian teacher? I'm not saying a teacher who's a Christian, but what difference does it mean to be a Christian teacher? A Christian lawyer? A Christian investor? A Christian student? A Christian mum? A Christian person facing redundancy? A Christian facing long-term sickness? A Christian facing retirement for us in the future? What does it mean? What difference does our faith make? How are we glorifying God in all of those different areas of our lives as full-time ministers of God? And it's helpful to get together with others who are in the same areas as us to think through. Actually, say, James, as an accountant, how do we live our lives differently? What does it mean to be a Christian accountant? What's the theology of accountancy? To get together with guys in a similar work as you guys and think through practically, what does this mean? And when we come together to study God's word, and particularly in the small groups, have that discussion. How is this going to affect what I do on Monday in the office? On Wednesday night when I'm absolutely shattered and my boss is asking me to do more work. When I'm in the middle of a night shift and I'm looking after a mum who's just lost her baby. How does this affect our everyday life? How can we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? I can't give those answers. I don't know what your work is like in the office, but we need to spend time thinking through. How do we give glory to God? Paul does help us, though, to think this through a bit more. Let's carry on with the verse. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I think at this point it's helpful just to take a step back. I think through, what is the world that we're living in at the moment? How would you characterise the world we're living in at the moment? I think one of the ways to characterize the world we're living in at the moment is the I world. The world of selfies. The world of self-fulfillment. The world of self-justification. The world of self-ambition, self-whatever, my rights. That's the world we're living in at the moment. We can see that all over the social media. We see the life that we want to portray to others in our experiences. What do we put up there? We seek to be the to create our own identity. Look at this famous quote from Steve Jobs. Your time is limited. I think he wrote this towards the end of his life. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, don't listen to those what other people are saying, but be yourself. You can be whatever you want to be. You can create your own identity. You can become whoever you want to be. And that's what the society is teaching at the moment. Our girls at school, that's all they're hearing all the time, is what you can be whoever you want to be. However you feel you are today, that's who you are. Which then means you can then recreate your whole identity, which leads to these big debates we've got at the moment about gender. If you are who you feel you want to be, then you can be whatever you want to be. But Paul says, do not conform to the spirit of this age. Because God calls us to live differently. The centre of our lives is not our self-determination, but the will of God. A life focused on giving Him all the glory. Now, some feared that the Reformation's emphasis on God's glory alone just took away the value of human beings, demeaned human beings, said human beings are not important, but the Reformer said no. It's as we seek to give God the glory, that's when we find our true value as human beings. God is most glorified as He justifies sinners. Look at John Calvin's quote. The elect were justified in order that they may glory in Him and in no one else. God created us and justified us so that we could live out our full humanity, giving Him the glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I'm sure you've all read from back to front, starts off with this question. If you guys have ever read any John Piper, you'll know this very well. This is one of his favourite things. But what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As we seek God's glory, we are not demeaning human beings, but we are lifting them up. Because we are most human when we are living for God's glory. It's a bit like the picture. I don't know if you guys have ever seen people searching for gold with a sieve. Yeah? There's a picture up there. Just imagine if you've got that sieve and you're trying to fill up a bucket from the river. How frustrating would that be? Trying to get water from the river with a sieve and fill up a bucket. That sieve was not created to fill up a bucket with water. But if you're using that sieve to sift through the sand and you find this massive nugget of gold, that is what that sieve was made for. That's when that sieve is most sieve-like. And in the same way, as we live out our lives, if we are not seeking God's glory, we're like a sieve trying to fill up a bucket of water. We can never be self-fulfilled. But when we are glorifying God in our daily lives, that's when we are the sieve finding that nugget of gold. When we look upon God's glory and splendor, we are in awe and wonder. And especially when we see God's plan of salvation for the world. He is glorious. And His glory transforms our lives so that we can be the humans that He created us to be in the place where God placed us. Just one final quote from Dan Strange, who's the acting principal at Oak Hill at the moment, an article he wrote. Soli Deo Gloria is the glue which sticks all the other solas together and sums them up. There's nothing we bring. It's all about the triune God, his excellencies, his fame, his renown, in which he glorifies himself first before manifesting his work in us and through us. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Thank you, Lord God, because you are seated on the throne. May we come and adore you. May we come to glorify you, both in our words as we sing together and in our lives that we live out to the watching world. To you be the glory. Amen. Now, we normally have a time of questions sometimes, but rather than having a time of questions today, I'm going to suggest, I don't know how much time that's going to give to this, but I'd suggest turning to your neighbour, twos and threes, and think, actually, how does this affect you tomorrow morning as you go to work? How is this going to change the way you do things? Have a chat, and I'll hand back to Matt.